says, but we never can prove the delights of his love until all on the altar we lay. For the favor he shows and the joy he bestows are for them who will trust and obey. That's a concept that we would do well to try to understand. I think there's many Christians who go through their entire life without really recognizing that God's blessings are only manifested to the full in the heart and life of one who is willing to step out in faith and obey him. And so often we want to see that the obedience is going to work out before we obey. But what the songwriter is saying is we need to trust God that his word is true, that when God says, if you do this, there will be blessing, and then step out and obey, trusting, and it's only when we look back upon our obedience that we say, you know what, God was right. And I imagine that you can testify, as I can in my own life, that that's true. That when we step out in obedience, that's when we truly see, yes, God has proved himself faithful again. Ephesians chapter 5 in your Bibles, please. When we think of analogies of the Christian life, we think of those that Paul so often supplied through inspiration of the Holy Spirit. We think of running. We think of fighting, the idea of a battle. And we think of walking. We've been focusing throughout the book of Ephesians on the concept of walking, and we know that. You have all been here to hear many of those messages on walking. But my question to you this morning is this. Why is the picture of walking such an appropriate picture of the Christian life? Why is walking so appropriate? The answer could be many things. There's many reasons, I suppose, why we could find the idea of walking in the concept of a Christian life. But I think more than anything, it is appropriate because walking implies patient continuance. Just like we have just saying, trusting and obeying, walking with the Lord, that idea of staying the course, patient throughout all obstacles, throughout all difficulties, staying the course, staying in his word, continuing to abide, continuing to obey. Similar, when Paul gives his idea of running, he doesn't give his idea of a sprint, he gives the idea of a marathon, that idea of endurance, that idea of continuance. And I think that's one of the primary reasons why walking has such an impact as an analogy. Continuance is an important, a vital, may I say, aspect of the Christian life. Though we often look to those great heroes of the faith in Scripture, and we read biographies and see those great heroes of the faith, and though we certainly have a strong desire in our hearts, or should, to do something great for God, to have that great marathon or that great sprint moment where you just bolt ahead for God and something great happens, like a revival or some ministry rises up out of the ashes or whatever the case may be. In the Christian life, great things don't begin spontaneously. Great things in our lives, doing great things for God, begin through simple, strong, consistent walking and abiding with God. So this morning, through Ephesians 5, verses 17 through 21, we're going to look at two methods of continuance as we walk in fellowship with God. Two methods of continuance as we walk in fellowship with God. I'm sorry I did not mention it this morning, but if you would like an outline, they are on the back table. If you'd like something to take notes, you can run back and grab a couple of those. I'm just going to keep preaching here. I apologize I didn't mention them. Usually I have Evan waving them in the back for me, saying, Pastor, don't forget these. Well, he's in Nebraska, waving from there. Pastor, don't forget. Oh, I forgot. So we'll continue. Two methods of continuance as we walk in fellowship with God. The first method we see is in verse 17. Look with me, if you would, beginning in verse 17. Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. In verse 17, we are exhorted, as we have this continuing walk, we are exhorted to walk in wisdom. To walk in wisdom. The writer says, be not unwise. Be ye not unwise. The Greek word that's translated unwise in this passage is quite literally the word that means mindless, ignorant, or foolish. In classical Greek literature, if you were to go back to some classical Greek literature, this word was used to describe a statue. When somebody would be describing a statue, they would use this word unwise, a word that meant literally mindless or completely foolish, dumb. Now, the phrase could be mentioned or could be said to be this way. This isn't very nice, but have you ever looked at someone or heard somebody say, you know, that guy's about as dumb as a box of rocks, or that guy has the intellect of a goldfish? That's kind of what this word would mean. Now, I'm not advocating we use those phrases of people. We're supposed to be kind. We're not supposed to tear people down. We're not supposed to do that filthy talking or foolish jesting or any of those things. And we're not supposed to tear people down with our words. But that's kind of the idea. When a person would look at a statue, he would say, that statue is mindless. He's got rocks for brains, because he does. He's a statue. That is the word here that is literally translated unwise. Don't be foolish. Don't be mindless. It's not so much commenting on the person's ability to think or discern. It's not saying that that person has no ability within himself to use his mind. It's commenting on the degree to which he exercises his mental faculties. When I was in school growing up, I was a smart kid, as it were. I was advanced for my age, and yet oftentimes my grades, particularly in seventh grade, would not reflect that. See, I knew the material. I even did the homework. But I wouldn't turn the homework in. Or I would just decide, this is easy, I know this, I'm not going to do this. So I had the mental ability, but I was not exercising my mental faculties. That's the idea behind this word, unwise. You've got the ability, also use it. This word is found 9 times in the New Testament, and every time it's translated, with the exception of this one verse where it's translated unwise, it's translated fool. 9 times, 8 of those times it's translated fool. This time it's translated unwise. So literally, Paul, as he is continuing on in his exhortation of us to walk, continue to walk. This would have been springboarding off of the idea of walking circumspectly, which is springboarding off of the idea of walking in light, if we remember those messages. He says, don't be a fool. Don't be a fool. Well, a fool about what? That's where the rest of the verse comes in. But, understanding what the will of the Lord is. This word, but, it's a conjunction. It is linking, really it's an adversative. It's linking one thing and another, and it's contrasting them, right? Don't be unwise, but rather understand the will of the Lord. Now, in the Greek, there's 2 different words that are commonly translated but. The first one that's commonly translated but is the word de. Now, I don't necessarily expect you to remember the Greek words, but this word is your typical word to designate transition from one item to another. Sometimes de is translated or. Sometimes it's translated and. Sometimes it's translated also. It's got a wide ability to be used simply to talk about transitioning from one thought to the next. But there's a second word in the Greek, and that word is Allah. Allah is a word which is far more specific. It notes transition, but it has a much stronger idea of contrast between the phrase before and the phrase after. So whereas that first conjunction, de, could be a continuing thought. I'm saying this, and now let's continue that thought. When you see the word Allah, there is a very definitive contrast between what was just said and what is going to be said. And that word, Allah, is the word that we find here. And all of that I say to say this. Paul is not just trying to give a thought flow here. He is literally saying, unwise, that which is unwise, is the direct opposite of understanding what the will of the Lord is. These are completely opposite ideas. Unwise is one idea, understanding is another idea, never the twain shall meet. If you are unwise, then you don't understand the will of the Lord. If you understand the will of the Lord, then you're not being unwise. That is the contrast. And so let's look at this second phrase, the phrase that tells us what we should be doing, understanding what the will of the Lord is. This word, unwise, as with the word unwise, the word understanding is a very rare word used in the New Testament, only 14 times. And it truly is the exact opposite of what that word unwise means. Whereas that word means that a person doesn't use the ability that they have to think, whereas it shows that they are not properly applying what they know to their circumstances. The word understanding does not necessarily reference a person's knowledge, but to the degree to which they are willing to apply that knowledge appropriately. The degree to which they're willing to apply that knowledge appropriately. So, I have a brain. I can talk. I can think. I can read. That doesn't make me wise. That makes me capable. People might even say smart. It means I have knowledge. But wisdom comes when I take what I know and I apply it to a situation. See, Paul has been writing to the Ephesian church. He spent a couple of years teaching the Ephesian church. He knows they know what's right. But the question is, are they going to take what's right and apply it to their lives? Are they going to be wise? Are they going to use their understanding? Or are they going to be unwise? Are they going to be like that statue? Are they going to be mindless? Are they going to take that which they know and cast it aside? That is the contrast that Paul is trying to highlight here. Now, as always, the best way to understand a concept in Scripture is to allow Scripture to comment on Scripture, to allow Scripture to be a commentary of itself. In Luke 24, the 11 disciples had gathered themselves together after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We recall Judas Iscariot is dead. He killed himself after having betrayed Christ, so there are only 11 of them left. Various people in Luke 24 had seen the risen Lord, and the disciples were attempting to really figure out what was going on. Verse 36 states that as these disciples were gathered together, Jesus Christ appeared in the midst of them. The disciples at first thought Jesus Christ was some sort of apparition, thought he was a ghost, thought he was a spirit. And so Jesus Christ, in order to prove that he was in fact the bodily resurrected Christ, tells them to see his hands and his feet. And they saw those scars in his hands and his feet, to see his side. He told them to touch him, to recognize that he was in fact a body, not just a spirit. He even ate a piece of fish to demonstrate that it wasn't just going to fall right out of him, that in fact he did have a body, that it was the body that he died in that was risen again. Following these signs, Christ said unto them this in verse 44 of Luke 24. These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all these things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. As Jesus Christ appeared before them to prove his resurrection unto them, he said this, basically, to paraphrase, this is what I was trying to tell you while I was with you. The law, the prophets and the Psalms all spoke of me and are fulfilled in me. And after Jesus Christ said this, see, the disciples knew the Scriptures, didn't they? They had grown up knowing the Scriptures. They had grown up good little Hebrew children. They had read the Scriptures. They'd probably memorized large portions of the Scripture. Some of them had been around the temple their entire life. They had known the Scriptures. And yet, they hadn't understood the Scriptures. And so, after this, this statement which Jesus Christ makes, he says this in verse 45. Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the Scriptures. That's that same word that we see in Ephesians chapter 5. Understand what the will of the Lord is. Allow the Word of God not just to hit your head, but to hit your heart. Allow the Word of God to sink in and to change you and understand it. You say, well, they had Jesus Christ. Yes, well, if you recall from the book of John, Jesus Christ promised that he would send one. That one was named the Comforter. And when the Comforter would come, he would allow them, he would guide them into all truth and help them to understand all things. Well, we have that indwelling Holy Spirit today, and if you're a born-again believer in this room, then you do have the Holy Spirit indwelling you and giving you the supernatural ability to understand that which is spiritual, to understand the spiritual concepts found in the Word of God. And so Paul, as he's writing to the Ephesians, says, don't be unwise, but rather understand. Take what you know, take what the Scripture says, and apply them. And get them to where you understand them. Help them to work themselves out in your lives. And that's the difference between knowing and understanding. What we see in Ephesians 5:17 is a charge to believers that we, as opposed to just reading the Bible or being blind in our understanding of what the Bible has to say, would have a true and a firm grasp on what the will of the Lord is. Say, what is the will of the Lord, Pastor? Well, we've been looking at it since we've started this Ephesians series. We have been looking at it as we've been reading in the book of, the book of John every week. Just those few verses that we've been reading. It's not an elusive topic. We may struggle, and rightfully so, with the day-to-day decisions that we need to make, the day-to-day applications of the will of God to our lives as we seek to know what is best for us. Throughout this whole house process, I can tell you I have struggled with wondering what the will of the Lord is for me and my family. But when I step back from this particular house that we're looking at, and I say, what is the will of God for my family? I can look and say, I know what God's will for me is. I know that God's will is for me to serve Him with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my might. I know that God's will is for me to minister among this body of believers, for me to be actively involved in His ministry, for me to be using my abilities, my talents, and my knowledge for the furtherance of Christ's kingdom upon this earth. And you know what? Whether that house falls through or not, or whether it goes through, that's not going to change God's will for me. It's just going to change the particular application of God's will that He has set. It's just like the many men in this church, myself included, who have either been unemployed or underemployed. We may not know what God's particular direction for us is, but that doesn't mean we don't know His will. Jesus Christ clearly taught in Matthew chapter 6 that He cares for us and He will provide for us. And having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. So we take that which we do have, we recognize that God is a providing God, and we serve Him and we trust Him for the periphery. Say, Pastor, that's a whole lot easier said than done. Yeah, it is, isn't it? In every single one of our lives, it's difficult. But what Paul is telling us here is that we can understand what the will of the Lord is. It's God's will that we be saved. It's God's will that we understand our salvation. It's God's will that those who are saved would gather together. And Hebrews tells us, and so much the more, as we see the day approaching. It's God's will that we as a body of believers pattern our lives and our operation in a way that is like Christ, in the example that Christ left for us. And it is God's will that we would take that which we know and that we tell others. We can understand that. But do we? We know it. But do we understand it? Have we applied it? Are we living it? Lest we still be confused, in Ephesians 4, we saw a pretty good list of that which we should put off and that which we should put on. Read through that list again, and you'll understand the will of the Lord. To put off certain things and to put on certain things, that's the will of the Lord. So we've seen that we are expected as God's people to walk in God's wisdom, first point. Understanding what the will of the Lord is. But as we continue in verses 18 through 21, we'll see as well that we are called, secondly, to walk not just in God's wisdom, but to walk, secondly, in God's power. Verses 18 through 21. Walk in God's power. Look at those verses with me. And be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father of in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Verse 18 begins with this command, and be not drunk with wine wherein is excess. Next week we are actually going to come back to this verse and explore the implications of that statement with regard to the command itself, and be not drunk with wine. That command is really outside the thrust of what I'm trying to get across today. So we're going to just look at the opposite end of that command, the positive, today. But we'll be back to that next week. I will say, however, that there is a very strong negative assertion made here. But today let's focus on the positive assertion. In verse 17, we saw the negative command, do not do this, be not unwise, followed by that strong contrasting but, and then the positive command, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. We see the exact same structure in verse 18. The negative command, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess. Then we have a but, and it's the exact same word there, but. Then a positive command, but rather be filled with the Spirit. What we're not to do, and in contrast, what we are to do. Today, we're going to focus on that positive command, be filled with the Spirit. In contrast, and here's where Paul is going with this. In contrast to allowing your mind and judgment to be dictated by the influence of chemicals and substances, Paul exhorts us to allow our minds and judgment to be dictated by the influence of the indwelling Holy Spirit in our lives. Now, there is an assertion here about wine, about alcohol, but Paul's overriding picture is this. Just as alcohol or drugs or whatever the case may be can literally influence your mind and your body, in that same manner, you should be witnessing the influence of the Holy Spirit upon your actions and upon your life. When you think about this comparison, it becomes extremely insightful. Alcohol is a very unique drug in the human body, in that our bodies are particularly susceptible to its influences, more so than many other drugs. Many other drugs will affect thinking, will affect vision, will affect motor function, but alcohol is absorbed into nearly every biological tissue in the body. Thus, its effects are not just felt on the mind or on the vision. You know, when you go to the doctor and you have a lot of pain, or you go under some procedure and they give you morphine or they give you Percocet or whatever the case may be, and you're kind of out of it for the next little while, and you're saying things and you don't even know what you said, and your family's laughing at you afterwards and they're telling you all the crazy things that you said because you were really not in control. You were out of it. Alcohol is very much that same way, except it can absorb into nearly every tissue of the body, so its effects are felt in everything. And upon consumption, alcohol influences how we think, how we act, even our ability to act. Do you see then why this contrast is so powerful? What Paul is calling upon the believer to do when he says, be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit, is that the believer should exhibit in their lives the effects of the Spirit in everything. How we act, how we think, how we respond, even our ability, our very ability to act. Paul does not mean that the Holy Spirit will affect us in the same way alcohol affects us. But what Paul does mean is that the Holy Spirit should influence your every thought and action in the same manner alcohol consumption influences a person's every thought and action. The Holy Spirit should permeate our lives, should fill us from top to bottom, should influence every action, should influence every thought, should influence every intention, so that we are never acting in a manner that is outside the influence of the Holy Spirit upon our lives. That is the thrust of Paul's argument. And for those of you who have ever had to deal with someone who is intoxicated, and the way in which it changes them, the way in which it alters them, the ways in which it affects them, literally oftentimes controls them. Imagine if you were controlled with the Holy Spirit like that. Imagine if the fruit of the Spirit permeated your life so that people could not look at you without saying, "Oh, he's filled. Yep, there's the Holy Spirit right there." Just in the same manner that a person can look at a drunk man and say, "You know what, that guy's had a bit too much to drink." And it's obvious. That is the message Paul is getting across. Now, the Greek language formed a large part of the foundation upon which the Latin language was built. Consequently, Latin forms a large part of the foundation for most of the Western world languages, including English. Now, to that degree, there are some concepts in grammar and syntax that are shared between these languages. And as I was studying this, I noticed a theme in the Greek, and it carries over into the English that I'd like to make a point of this morning. Let's get a little English lesson this morning. In English, a participle is a word formed from a verb that can function as a part of a verbal phrase. Normally in English, they end in ing for a present participle or ed for a past participle. So, if I said I was walking and talking on the phone, there's my phrase. I was walking and talking on the phone. What's my verb? I was walking and talking on the phone. Somebody tell me what the verb is in that sentence. Let me give you a hint. It's a be verb. Am is are, was, were. Was is the verb, right? It's a linking verb, was. We're all way distant from English, aren't we? We're like, none of that makes sense. You know, I just read the newspaper. It was is the verb. Walking and talking are verbals, they're called, where they kind of function as a verb, but they're not actually verbs. They are participles. They're verbals. They would be, so walking and talking would be the participles which elaborate or modify the verb was. Now, when we see this in English, we know that each participle is being used to support the verb in which it accompanies. So too, in verses 18 through 21, if you read them, you'll find one verb. And every other verbal is actually a participle, which means what? Which means they are dependent upon the verb as their main source. So let's read these verses again. And be not drunk with wine, where is in excess, but be, here it is, filled, be filled with the Spirit. Now 19, 20, and 21 give us the participles, the supporting for that. Speaking to yourselves in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. All of those verbals are pointed back to the verb, which means that speaking and singing and giving and submitting are all supposed to be a part of being filled with the Holy Spirit. That's where I was going with this English lesson this morning. That each one of those ings, speaking and singing and giving and submitting, should be understood within the framework of being filled with the Holy Spirit of God. And so let's look at each one of these participles, each one of these ing verbs together as we close. The first one, speaking to yourselves. This phrase could literally be translated speaking to yourselves or speaking to one another. It could go both ways. Both are valid translations. Colossians is a very close parallel to Ephesians. I've told you that many times within the series. And in Colossians 3:16, the verse says this: let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. So we see that the concept of singing and public worship, particularly in public worship, as paralleled to the ideas of speaking, of teaching, and admonishing. And this singing is mentioned as being an exhibition of the Holy Spirit filled believer within the assembly or even within our own lives. Now there are three types of singing that Paul mentions here. Psalms. We need to be careful when we read these, because now these are English translations of Greek words. When these Greek words were written, they didn't have the English equivalent to a psalm, a hymn, or a spiritual song sitting around. They didn't have the living... Paul wasn't holding a living hymns book and saying, these are hymns. Because it says living hymns, and this is what I mean when I write hymns. No. He wrote the word hymnos, and then we translated that hymns, and then we said, okay, we're going to call these hymns. And so we need to be careful not to reverse engineer our understanding of the scriptures. But the first one he says here is Psalms. Now normally when the Psalms are mentioned in the New Testament, they are mentioned as the book, the Psalms. We have the definite article in front of it, the Psalms. You don't see that here. Here you just see Psalms. So while it most likely is referencing the Psalms to some degree or another, it's probably referencing simply singing scripture. Singing any sort of scripture would be what Paul was speaking of when he spoke of singing psalms. We try to do that every week. We try to sing a psalm, a song that reflects the scripture very closely. Then Paul mentions hymns. Now, modern hymns are classified by their structure. The Greek word is not so much emphasizing structure as it is emphasizing purpose. The hymn was meant to be something like an ode. It was meant to extol the character and person of God. So those particular songs that we sing that are particularly God-focused, extolling the character and the nature of God, songs like Holy, 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 that would be what Paul was referencing when he was referencing a hymn. A song that extols the particular character and nature of God. So psalms, singing scripture, hymns, directing our eyes specifically towards God in praise, and then spiritual songs. Now, there was, apart from songs that would be scripture or songs that would be directly directed toward God, these would be, excuse me, moment. These would be songs that take on simply a spiritual theme. Now, understanding what the word spiritual means, it means derived from the Spirit of God. Songs that exhibit the fruit of the Spirit in their singing, songs that exhibit the fruit of the Spirit in their results. And so, just because it has a spiritual topic involved, does not make it a spiritual song. A spiritual song is literally one that is filled with the Spirit, as Paul would have defined it. These are loose definitions, but it does form the basis upon which Legacy Baptist Church worships. We do our best to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. We are not trying to be legalistic under any circumstances, but we are trying to be obedient, and this is the way in which we have attempted in our church to do that, is by singing scripture when we put up the psalter, by singing the hymns, which are primarily from our hymnal, and then many spiritual songs in there as well as in our second hymnal that we go to from time to time. So that's the singing. Let's talk about our second verbal here, giving thanks. I'm going to skip the singing one, actually. That would be speaking, singing. They're basically the same thing. Let's talk about giving thanks. The second exhortation, the second way that the Spirit-filled believer is recognized, the second exhibition of being filled with the Spirit is that of thankfulness. A Spirit-filled person is a thankful person. Let me say it again. A Spirit-filled person is a thankful person. Now, there are two particular attributes of this thankfulness as we look in verse 20. Giving thanks always for all things. Always and for all things. It's a very high standard, is it not, of giving thanks. But let's remember what we are talking about. If the Holy Spirit is supposed to fill us, that means every aspect of our lives is under His influence. That's verse 17, 18. If thanksgiving is an exhibition of the Spirit, then if His Spirit is flowing through us and coming out of us, then everything that flows through us and comes out of us will be in a spirit of thanksgiving. Does that make sense? Now we'll come back to this in just a moment. Let's finish our last command here. Submitting yourselves one to another. The third exhibition of being filled with the Spirit is that of submission. And note that submission is not simply a wife attribute. It's not simply a woman attribute. It's not simply a child attribute. It's not simply an employee attribute. It is a Christian attribute. Submission is an attribute that flows out of our Christian lives. Each gender and stage of life can exhibit submission in a different way. And this will be the focus of the preaching for the next many weeks, so I'm not going to dwell on it today as we get into the ideas of family submission in verses 22 and following. But every man, every woman, and every child that is led and filled by the Holy Spirit will exhibit submission in their lives, and we'll see that in the weeks to come. As we close, I'd like us to consider these last three verbals: singing, giving thanks, and submitting. Let me ask, first of all, how is your music? How is your music? Is the music that you listen to, be it individually or corporately, in the body of believers or as individuals, an exhibition of a Spirit-filled life? Now, the music of this world, and much so-called Christian music that mimics the world, is not an exhibition of a Spirit-filled life. It is an exhibition of a flesh-filled life. Turn with me, if you would, please, to Galatians 5, very quickly. Just back a few pages. I would like us to think about this in context of what it truly means to be Spirit-filled. Galatians 5, let's look beginning in verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, sedition, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such the like. Of the which I tell you before, as I have told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But notice the fruit of the Spirit in verse 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. So, my question for you this morning is: the music that you listen to, does it exhibit the characteristics of love, joy, peace, long-suffering? Not the words, the characteristics. You can have great words, but in the end, when you listen to the song could be filled with lust or covetousness or intemperance or envyings. What kind of music are you listening to? Is it exhibiting the fruit of the Spirit? Is it spiritual music? Music that focuses on incorrect or ungodly concepts of life, of love, of ambition, of perspective. These songs have no business in our lives. Music that distorts the character of God, that presents an imbalanced picture of who He is, have no place in the Christian's life. Music that distorts our personal relationship with God, whereby it expresses that relationship in terms of something such as sexual intimacy, have no place in our lives. Paul exhorts us, as we sing to ourselves, as we sing to one another, that we do so with music that guides our hearts and our minds Godward, that fills our lives with the Spirit. Now, this is a complicated topic. It's one which we will touch on more, and we have touched on in a teaching setting, and we'll be touching on it again in the Sunday school in a couple of months. But music is one of the defining battles in this age for the hearts and minds of Christians. Many people claim to be Christians, desire to serve God, but fill their hearts with music that is working directly against the ability of the Holy Spirit to work in their lives. And they don't even realize, maybe they should, but they don't either realize or accept that this music is carrying them apart spiritually. We need to be sure that our music is spiritual, is filled with the Spirit. Second, how is your thankfulness in all things? Do you often find yourself expressing discontentment with who you are, with where you are, with what you're doing, with your stage of life? Can you pinpoint something in your life that you are not thankful for? Ooh. I think something probably just popped into my head, much less the heads of everyone else, and I've been working on getting these things out since I've been writing this message. There are many things in our lives where we'd say, you know, I'm not really thankful for that. Now, I'm not saying you need to enjoy everything that happens to you. I'm not saying you have to accept your circumstances and just say, well, this is where I'm going to be for the rest of my life, so I might as well live it. But are you thankful to God for everything? Are you thankful to God for the way He has made you? Are you thankful to God for the circumstances He has put you in? But Pastor, the circumstances are hard. Yes, but what is God doing through those circumstances? What is He teaching you through those circumstances? Who has He touched through those circumstances? Who have you been able to minister to through those circumstances? Who will you be able to minister to in the future because of those circumstances? Are you able to say, God, thank you, that though I don't understand why I am where I am, or what you're doing in my life, or why you've made me the way you've made me, or why I'm sick, or why I'm not as smart, or why I'm not as pretty, or whatever the case may be, or why I'm not as tall, or why I'm not as skilled, or why I'm not as talented? Are you able to say, God, thank you, and use what God has given you in the place that God has put you to exhibit a Spirit-filled life? God made you the way He made you. God put you where He put you. Maybe it's the consequences of sin in your life and you just need to get it out and thank God that He chastened you back to Him. Maybe it's a refining process whereby God is just making you stronger and you need to thank Him for the refining. Maybe it is a good time for you right now. Maybe you are blessed right now. Maybe things are just really falling into line right now and you need to thank God that He has given you this time of respite, that He has helped you along, that He has guided you, that He has blessed you as you have sought to serve Him, and determine in your heart that the thanksgiving is not going to end when the perceived earthly blessings end. Are you thankful? We need to be a thankful people. And as I said, next week we'll get into the idea of submission. And we'll start, well, not next week, the week after, excuse me, we'll start asking the questions. What does it mean to submit? How do we submit? And how does the fruit of the Spirit exhibit itself in our submission? But I think we have enough to think about for today, enough to pray about, enough to ponder over, enough to meditate. And so let's do that as we close.